turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. And we're going to read the first part of the chapter, beginning at verse 1. And it's referring to the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it says, "Then drew near unto him," that's to Jesus, "all the publicans," that means tax collectors, "and sinners, for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners, and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it? And when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost. Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." And then there follows the story that we often refer to as the prodigal son. And at the end of that story, Luke chapter 15, from verse 31, we have the words of the father to the elder brother, who wasn't too pleased at the merciful treatment that was given out to his younger brother. He didn't think his younger brother deserved to have the fatted calf killed for him. He didn't think he deserved to have the best robe and the ring on his hand and the shoes on his feet. He didn't think that he deserved all this eating and drinking and being merry. And of course he was right. He didn't deserve it. But this is an instance of the mercy of God towards sinners. And it says in verse 31, "And he," the father, "said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for this thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." Amen. And the Lord will bless this reading from his holy word. The Lord Jesus told three stories in this chapter, Luke chapter 15, three parables. Now oftentimes when I'm explaining to children what a parable is, I give what I think is the best and simplest definition. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. So if you can keep that in your mind, even the older people as well as the children, that's a very good way of remembering what a parable is. A parable is a story. It is an earthly story. That is, it deals with earthly subjects and earthly things, but it has behind it and within it a heavenly meaning. And so when you read the parables, and there are many of them, the Lord Jesus actually in his ministry never spoke without using parables. That's what the scripture says. He was fond of using illustrations, but those illustrations were always to an end. You know, it wasn't just storytelling for storytelling's sake. The stories had a deep meaning behind them. And so it was here with these three parables in this chapter. I like alliteration, and so I call these parables the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost silver, and the parable of the lost son. And all three of these parables are unique, but they still are joined. They belong together. They are similar in the sense that they reveal to us that great interest which God has in the individual sinner, in the individual soul. Because if you look at it carefully, you see that the story in the first instance has to do with one sheep. Yes, I know that there are 100 sheep, but the focus is on the one sheep the one sheep that is lost and then found. And I know in the second parable there are 10 pieces of silver. This actually was a kind of a headdress thing that married women would wear in those days. Instead of a ring on their finger, they would have this thing that went around their head, and it had 10 pieces of silver on it. You can imagine what kind of a state that a woman would be in today if she lost her wedding ring or her engagement ring. You know, it got washed down the sink when she was doing the dishes or something like that. That would be a big deal. Well, that's how this woman felt when she lost one link out of that chain, one piece of those 10 pieces of silver. She was very, very annoyed with that, and she did what she could to find that one piece, and she did sweep diligently the house until she found it. One silver coin. And then, though in the third parable you have two sons, two brothers, there is the emphasis on the one son who was lost and was found, or if you like, who was dead and was made alive again. Each of these is an illustration of God finding in salvation the individual sinner. And we ought to be very glad tonight, if we are saved, that we are that lost sheep that was found. We are that piece of silver that has been found. We are that lost son which has been brought back from the dead. Now, it's interesting, as you read the beginning of this chapter, the context of the parables. It says that there drew near unto Jesus all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. All the ordinary people, but they weren't just ordinary people. They weren't just working class people. They were the dregs of society. These were not the noblemen. These were not the rich people in that sense. They were publicans or tax collectors. And the tax collectors were a hated group among the Jews for one simple reason. They were under the authority of Rome. And Rome employed Jewish people, Jewish men, to act as their tax collectors. And so what these tax collectors did was to raise excessive taxes from their own people and gave them to the Romans. But not only that, they were noted for their thievery and their stealing themselves, so that they actually exacted more taxes from their own people than was due. And I'm sure that we'll have known of the story of Zacchaeus. You read about him in Luke chapter 19. And Zacchaeus was a tax collector. In fact, he was chief among the publicans. It tells us that in Luke 19 and verse 2. He was chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And there's very good reason why he was rich, because he stole from his own people. He not only collected the taxes that were due to the Roman authorities for them, but he pocketed a lot of money besides for himself. And that is why when he was converted, he said in verse 8 of Luke 19, "Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And if you study the law of God in the Old Testament, that was something that they were commanded to do. When they stole from people like that, they had to pay back fourfold. So the publicans were hated. They were ungodly wretches. They were unscrupulous people. But then it also mentions another group that came to hear Jesus in Luke 15 verse 1. It says that all the publicans and sinners. Now we know that all people are sinners. Everyone is a sinner. There's not one of us here tonight that's not a sinner. But when it says there and sinners, it means those that were outwardly wicked. Those that were noted for living sinful lifestyles. So you can imagine this group of people, this motley crew, have gathered to hear what Jesus has to say. And there were those that didn't like it, the religious crowd. Luke chapter 15 verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured." This would be equivalent to people today who would be supposedly Christians, who are church members, and there's a bunch of people that come into the church who are very ordinary, they're outwardly wicked. They are people who are the dregs of society, and these religious church members don't like it. "Oh, we don't want those people coming in among us. We don't want those people contaminating our church." That was the attitude here. They murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." What does he think he's doing? Mingling with these rascals. Cavorting with these people. What does he think he's doing? And it was actually very true what they said, though it was not meant in a kind way. When they said, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them," they didn't realize just how true that was. Because we know, don't we, by experience concerning Christ, this man receiveth sinners. He does. He receives sinners just like us. Christ receiveth sinful men, even me, with all my sin. I'm glad that this man receiveth sinners, and I'm glad also it says, and eateth with them. Remember the promise? Revelation 3 verse 20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." I will eat with him. I will fellowship with him. And what a joy it is to have that kind of fellowship with the Lord. He does receive sinners and he does eat with them. He does commune in fellowship with them, and we're glad that he does. Now the Lord spoke these parables in response to the murmuring of the scribes and the Pharisees. These people who didn't like it that the Lord was having anything to do with these sinners. The Lord spoke these parables in which he shows how much he takes a personal interest in every soul that he seeks for. I'm glad the Lord is interested in single individual souls and not just the crowds, and we ought to be the same. And I think that this portion is a great encouragement to the winning of souls. If you look at this portion very carefully, you will see that there's mention made several times of rejoicing. Look at verse 5 and again at verse 9 and verse 24. Verse 5, "When he hath found it," that's the lost sheep, "he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing." So there's that word, rejoicing. Then you look at verse 9. Here's the woman who found the piece of silver. "When she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." And then you go to verse 24. "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." The word is the word for rejoicing. There's great joy when souls are brought to Christ. There is great joy, if you look at the portion here, I think we can learn this lesson. We can certainly appreciate this aspect of it. There's the soul winner's joy. The person whom God uses to win people to Christ, when God does that and gives that tremendous privilege to one of his children, it's a joyful thing. Now, we can be winners of souls. I know there's a lot of what is called soul winning. It's just a heap of nonsense. Sometimes people are encouraged to go out and buttonhole people. I hope you understand what I mean when I say that. You know, to put psychological pressure on people to make a decision right there and then. And no matter what the situation is, just right then, without any prior knowledge of the person or anything else, just tell them right then, "Pray this prayer after me." And there's a lot of people who will do that. They'd be willing to do that to get you off their back. They'd be very willing to do whatever you tell them to do just to see you disappear from their door or wherever it is that you're witnessing to them. We know that there's false soul winning, but there's true soul winning. And the Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 30 that the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. And it's that verse that gives to us the words of the hymn that we sang earlier in the service. He that winneth souls is wise. In the home beyond the skies, there's a crown of glory, oh, the wondrous prize. He that winneth souls is wise. C.H. Spurgeon, who, in my estimation, was one of the greatest winners of souls in modern history, relatively modern history, said, "Soul winning is the chief business of the Christian minister. Indeed, it should be the main pursuit of every true believer." Soul winning. The Lord Jesus said to those disciples whom he called to follow him, Matthew 4, verse 19, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." One of the earliest songs I learned in Sunday school was, "I will make you fishers of men if you follow me." The Lord uses his people to bring others to Christ. This is a great privilege that we have as God's people, to be used of him in winning others to Christ. I think of the words of Daniel, the chapter 12 and verse 3. What a great text this is for soul winning. Daniel 12, verse 3, "And they that be wise," there it is again, "they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." There is such a thing as being used of God to turn others to righteousness. Some time ago, I preached on the text in the book of James. It's the very last verse of that epistle. It says, the last two verses actually, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." The Lord can use you and he can use me to bring others unto himself. We recall what the Lord said to Peter in Luke chapter 5, verse 10. Peter was a fisherman. He was a very good fisherman. But the Lord said to him, "Simon, fear not. From henceforth thou shalt catch men." You're a fisherman. You're used going out in the boat and putting down the net and catching fish. I'm going to use you to catch men. You're going to be a fisher of men. What a great privilege this is, and what a joy and what a delight. Back to the parable that we're looking at here, Luke chapter 15, if you look at verse 6. The series of parables, actually. Verse 6, it speaks about the shepherd, how that when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." Did you notice that? "Rejoice with me. I want you also to be joyful because I found my lost sheep." Look at verse 9 of the same chapter. "When she hath found it," this is the woman who's lost the silver, "when she's found that missing piece, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost." She wanted to share her joy with those others. She wanted it to be a delight to their hearts as well. And if you look at verse 22, it says, "But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry." And verse 24 says, at the end of the verse, "And they began to be merry." They began to be merry. What is this telling us? It's telling us that God's people, Christians, ought to be rejoicing when souls are saved. Especially should we rejoice in bringing others with us to heaven. God gives us that privilege. Let's just look at a few scriptures that speak of that. In Psalm 126, you have words that are very, very applicable to what we're talking about here. Here the analogy is the sowing of seed and the bringing in of a harvest. Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." Sometimes soul winning can be a very painful work. "They that sow in tears," there can be a lot of blood and sweat. along with those tears. We get a lot of disappointments in soul winning. We get a lot of disappointments, I can speak about this personally, in preaching. And you feel that people don't receive the word. You try to talk to somebody who's not saved about the Lord, whether it's a family member or a friend or a co-worker, they don't want to hear it. They that sow in tears, but notice, shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. So there's joy because the sheaves are being brought in. There's a harvest time. You go to the New Testament, you see that again in John's Gospel in the chapter 4 and the verse 36. Jesus is talking about this going out into the harvest. In fact, we should read verse 35 as well. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months and then cometh harvest. Sometimes that's what we do. We say, ah, there's plenty of time, plenty of opportunities. It's no sweat. We don't have to worry about it just yet. There's yet 4 months and then cometh the harvest. But Jesus said, behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The harvest is already ripe. In fact, it's overripe. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal. Now notice these words, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. There's joy. There's joy in soul winning. There's joy in being used of God in bringing others to Christ. And Paul himself talked about that joy as a pastor, as a preacher. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. People from Thessalonica who had come to know the Lord through his ministry, Paul was able to say, those people are a source of great joy to my heart. There's the joy of the soul winner. Again, 3 John, the third epistle of John, verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. And what a word that is for parents, what a word that is for those who have responsibility for bringing up their children in the fear and the nurture of the Lord. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. But it's also true of pastoral work. It's also true of those who are used of God as soul winners, that you have spiritual offspring, that you have people that the Lord brings to Christ through your efforts. I always think about Paul when I think about this subject of being a spiritual father, because he used that very terminology of himself. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15. Listen, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. In other words, I have spiritually fathered you through the preaching of the gospel. And did he not say that to Timothy? When he wrote to him as Timothy, my own son in the faith. See, he had won him to Christ. Again, Spurgeon, when he talked about this, he spoke about the joy of the soul winner. The joy of the soul winner. What a great joy it is to bring people to the Lord. Do we know anything of that joy? Are we going to be able to say in glory, behold I and the children whom thou hast given me? Samuel Rutherford, who was a great covenanter and a preacher in the south of Scotland, he had a little tiny church in southwest Scotland, and yet he's a well-known preacher. He had a ministry that went far beyond that small congregation. But he once said, oh, if one soul from Anwath meet me at God's right hand, then my heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land. Can you imagine the joy, the happiness that you would experience in saving somebody from drowning or pulling somebody out of a house fire? I know a man back in Northern Ireland who was on vacation on the northwest coast, and he was just watching from the shore one day, and he saw some kids out there swimming, and he could see that they were getting into trouble. and he saw this person looked like they were going down. They just were in real trouble. So he threw his jacket and slacks off, and he dived into the water, and he went out there, and he got a hold of this young fella and brought him to shore. Saved his life. And he got an award. They had this occasion when they all got together and all the civic people were there, and they brought this guy to the front and they presented him with this award. But his attitude was, you know what the reward was? Not this thing that's now around my neck or this piece of paper with a certificate. My reward was in seeing that person laying on the shore breathing. That was my reward. I was so happy. I was ecstatic to see that that young man, instead of drowning, that I was used to save his life. Now that's saving somebody from physical death. How much more joyful would it be in saving a soul, being used by the Lord in saving a soul from eternal death? Now we know that God saves people. We don't save them. But yet the Bible tells us in all of these places I've just mentioned that God uses his people to bring others to Christ. And as someone wrote, of all that this world doth boast, I've learned to count but dross, and the sight that charms me most is a sinner at the cross. The joy of the soul winner. But what about the joy of the Savior? Very quickly. Because that's really the theme of Luke chapter 15. It's the joy of God and it's the joy of Christ. If you look at verse 5, 6, 7, 10, and 32. In every one of those instances, the one who's doing the rejoicing represents the Lord. You've got the good shepherd who lays the sheep on his shoulders rejoicing. You have the woman who finds the coin and she's rejoicing. You find that the father who's rejoicing over the son, the prodigal coming back, he is typical of God and of Christ. Now when a sinner comes to Christ, there's no doubt that the angels in heaven rejoice. I'm sure you've heard people pray that. Thank you, Lord, that there's joy among the angels over one sinner that repents. Or the angels rejoice. That's how it's usually said. The angels rejoice in heaven. But actually, if you look at it carefully, and I have looked at it carefully, in Luke chapter 15, it mentions that a couple of times. It mentions it in verse 7, and it mentions it in verse 10. Verse 7 says, I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. And if you look at the context, the joy is the joy of the shepherd. Because he said, rejoice with me. The shepherd rejoices. And likewise, Jesus said, just in the same way, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner that repenteth. Now look at verse 10. Likewise, or in the same way, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. See that? It doesn't say the angels of God rejoice. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Who is in the presence of the angels of God but God himself and Christ himself? Yes, the angels are in heaven. And the angels are interested in the salvation of souls. 1 Peter 1 verse 12 tells us that it's something that the angels desire to look into. In fact, it's an interesting phrase in the Greek language. It literally means that they crane their necks. You know what rubberneckers are? They cause a lot of trouble on the roads because they're gaping to see what's going on the other side of the highway. Rubberneckers, they crane their neck to see what's going on. That's the word that's used of the angels in 1 Peter 1 verse 12. They crane their necks to look into what? Salvation. They're interested in it. And glorified saints in heaven, I believe, also rejoice in sinners being saved. Now, I don't know what people in heaven know. But I can't, for the life of me, believe that a child of God could be in heaven and God not tell them what he's rejoicing about and what the angels are rejoicing about when a sinner is saved. They must know about it. And the church on earth, I think, also ought to be glad over the conversion of sinners. Now, I realize that sometimes we can rejoice, as Spurgeon said, over the chickens that have not yet hatched. And that's a dangerous thing to do. Rejoicing over unhatched chickens. Sometimes people want to speak with certainty about something that it takes a long time to ascertain. But nevertheless, when you pray for somebody, for example, for a long time, and then that person comes to you and tells you, I've been saved. I trusted in the Lord and have asked the Lord to save my soul. Do you not think that would rejoice your heart? Would rejoice my heart. I think we should be capable of gladness in the fact that others have come to know the Lord. But our joy is nothing compared to that of the Savior. When he sees the fruit of his sufferings, he rejoices. The shepherd rejoices over his sheep. The Bible actually talks about the cross of Christ, and it refers to it in this way, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What is that joy? It's the salvation of his elect, and he wants others to rejoice about it as well. Rejoice with me. Notice what causes that rejoicing? It's over one sinner that repenteth. Just one. And should we not rejoice even when we hear about one single person being really saved? That ought to be something that blesses our souls. But there's also then the joy of the sinner, as well as the joy of the Savior and of the soul winner himself. There's the joy of the sinner. Don't you think that sheep was glad to be found? That little sheep. I'm sure you may have seen that painting. It's a famous one. Of a shepherd, and he's got this little lamb on his shoulders. You see it in some of these Christian bookstores. A lot of the other stuff that's in there is trash, but that's actually quite a nice picture. It's not a picture of the Lord in that sense. It's not even trying to be the Lord. It's a picture of the parable. It's the shepherd with the sheep. And it sets forth, I think, beautifully what God does in saving us. And I guarantee you that that sheep, as the hymn writer put it, that's out in the mountains, wild and bare, away from the tender shepherd's care, when that sheep is found by the shepherd, that little sheep rejoices. That sheep is happy to be getting brought back to the fold in amongst all the other sheep. Speaking of choruses that we used to sing as children, I think of one tonight. If you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart. When there's that happiness in knowing the Savior, it's something that I believe in many respects you can't contain. We ought to be joyful in salvation. For the repenting sinner, there's obviously joy in forgiveness. We see that in the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. What a wonderful story this is, and how it resonates with those who have been in the far country and who have wasted their substance. Whenever you read these words, he says, Luke 15 verse 18, I will arise and go to my father. This is the fellow who's sitting in the pig pen, by the way. He's down there in the hog's abode among the smelly old pigs, and he's trying to eat their food. He certainly desires to eat it because he's got nothing else to eat. He says, I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Verse 20 says, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Folks, away with the idea that somehow God is reluctant to save people. I don't know where that comes from, but I find that sort of emphasis in some circles where it's almost as though God is really loath and he's really reluctant to give salvation to people. I don't find that in the parable of the prodigal son. I find the father is actually more anxious to receive the son than the son is to be received. Look at the picture again in verse 20. When he was yet a great way off, he was away far from the father's house, and there's the father sees him in the distance, and he doesn't wait for him even to come to the house. He runs toward him. He has compassion. He ran. He fell on his neck and kissed him. And then he speaks about his joy. He says to the servants, look, I want you to bring the best robe. I want you to put a ring on his hand. I want you to put shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf. That calf that's been getting fattened up all this time for the day when he would return, kill it and let us eat and be merry. I don't suppose the animal rights people would like this parable too well, but this is God's word. I'm glad I'm a meat eater in the light of this. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry. You can be a vegetarian if you want to, but I don't think the Bible mandates it. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Joy. There's joy in forgiveness. The joy of sins forgiven. Jesus told his disciples, don't be rejoicing because the devils are subject to you. Rejoice because your names are written in heaven. We ought to have that joy in our hearts. Joy in forgiveness. Joy in fellowship. The Bible talks about it as that which we have, though we don't see the Lord. People often say, well, you know, how can you believe in something that you can't see? Well, we believe in Christ. We can't see Christ with the eye, the physical eye. But the Bible says, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And there's joy in future. It's the joy of heaven. In these parables, you'll see that the sheep is brought home to the fold. You'll see that the son returns to the father's house. You'll see that that piece of silver takes its place again on that necklace that goes around the woman's head. Saved souls are going to heaven, and that's the ultimate in joy. We're going home to glory soon. There's the joy of the sinner saved. There's great joy, there's great delight in winning men. Again, if I might refer to the hymn that we sang earlier, here's what it says. Out upon the highway going forth with prayer for the lost and straying, seeking everywhere, close beside the shepherd we his joy may share, he that winneth souls is wise. May the Lord help us to know that joy, even in this church, of seeing souls won to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want to just secure professions. We want to see people truly saved. And God is able to do that by our instrumentality, and may he use us in that way for his name's sake. Amen.